It's time now for Sunday Fireside, a weekly feature of this radio station, as we present inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities. On today's Sunday Fireside, we present two talks, the first from President Richard P. Halverson, stake president of the St. Paul, Minnesota stake, a talk entitled, Being in the World Successfully but Not of the World. At a BYU devotional given back in the year 1984 by Elder Marvin J. Ashton of the Quorum of the Twelve. A talk entitled, Remember. This talk coming up later in our program. But first, our speaker is Richard P. Halverson, stake president of the St. Paul, Minnesota stake. This talk is entitled, Being in the World Successfully, but Not of the World. This talk was given at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion on Friday, October 3rd, 1986. And now, President Richard P. Halverson on Sunday Fireside.
I had occasion to be talking with Brother Baker, and I said, gee, this is just a marvelous group to come together. I think it is that brings them together to listen to somebody from Minnesota that they never heard of. And I said, is it their desire for education, their testimonies, their willingness to do something at lunch that's uplifting? And he said, no. He said, they know what your profession is. I think what brings them together today is greed. They're hopeful that there will be some hints dropped on the stock market. Maybe that will occur before we're all through here today. I don't really want to tell you a lot about my profession, but I do want to tell you a little bit about how I do my profession, I guess only to the extent of saying the title of my talk has something to do with being successful and being successful in the world. That's a big dilemma for a lot of people. And I don't know that I'm a success, and maybe I can define that in a minute. But my job, and I'm not really going to get into how we do what we do when we're investing money for people and some organizations I've worked with, we've worried about investing up to $6 billion and so forth. But my job has brought me into contact with many of the men and women of the United States that you would probably count as being among the most successful. Corporate executives and politicians and others who lead the country, who are presidents of the largest corporations in the world. Now, if you'll just hold that thought over here for a minute, I want to tell you a little story about a man you may or may not have heard of, depending on whether you're on the baseball team. I've heard so many wonderful things about athletics. Now, this man's name is Charlie Lau. Charlie Lau regrettably passed away a year or two ago, too early, I think, for most baseball fans. And I am not sure that any of you have ever heard of him. But Charlie Lau may be the world's greatest batting coach. Men like George Brett, Reggie Jackson, and others will claim that their hitting success is entirely due to Charlie Lau. And you never heard of Charlie Lau. When Charlie Lau played professional baseball, he hit barely 200. And yet as a batting coach, I mean, how do you even get a job as a batting coach when you only hit 200 in your own active career? And I heard him interviewed once, and the commentator was curious about that. He said, you weren't a very successful hitter, Charlie. Apparently he was a reasonable shortstop, so he got to play in the major leagues. But you've helped men like George Brett, Reggie Jackson, and a whole host of others win the batting crown. He said, because I wasn't necessarily very good, I had to study awfully hard what they did. And I have come to see little things that other people didn't, that the great hitters couldn't tell other people because to them it came so naturally. Now, I'm sure you pick up the significance of my telling you about that story because I've had the privilege of observing some of these people that you might view as a success. I've had the great privilege of viewing some people that you might know, names that you would recognize in the church that are general authorities that you might view as a success in that area. And I guess what I want to do is pass on some tips. And the first tip that I want to pass on to you is that the world's definition of success is probably all wrong. If I might, I'd like to suggest to you that the definition of success is the progressive accomplishment of something that's worthwhile. It's an ongoing thing. Once you've actually achieved the objective, then you're successful. But the world, how does the world tend to define success? No matter how you cut it, it usually is mixed up in money, in power, or in fame. Wouldn't it be fun to stop for a minute and pull out the scriptures? We won't take the time. And ask ourselves what the Lord thinks of those three things. How many of you can think of scriptures where the Lord is talking in really favorable terms about people who are extremely rich, or extremely powerful, or extremely famous, or have great big egos? Isn't it interesting that the Lord's definition of success seems to be totally different than what the world's is? Now, many of these people I'm referring to are also very successful people in ways that you might not ever realize. I'd like to tell you a story about a man that I consider an enormous success. And you've never heard of him, I'm sure. And my hunch is you'll never hear of him. He's a man, and, well, I don't mean to pick on him, because the truth of the matter is it may be more his wife. And they live in my state. And this young couple, he works as a municipal city worker in the accounting department somewhere. It's a respectable job, but I don't think he's ever going to see his name in the paper unless maybe his department gets into some controversy. Now, why do I think that he's a success? His wife and he have adopted 4 children with severe handicaps. One child that is deaf, one child that is mongoloid, one child that's got so many problems I can't even begin to describe them to you. Children that nobody else in the world was going to want. And they've taken them into their family. That little mongoloid girl, and she's so cute. She was born to parents of 2 doctors, successful people. But they couldn't deal with having a child that wasn't perfect. And so they put the child out first to foster homes, where she went through 1 and 2 and 3 foster homes, frequently not getting enough food. It's hard to believe that can happen in America. Certainly not getting much love and attention. And finally, the natural parents said, well, we'll just put her up for adoption. And the Somwebbers adopted her. Within 6 weeks, she got up to her normal weight. She'd gained more than 10 pounds. I mean, she was only 2 years old when she came to them. She'll never be normal in the worldly sense like you, beautiful young men and women. But she knows she's loved, and now she walks and she talks and she loves being around people because 2 parents took her on. And I think that's successful. Now, I'd like to have you ponder that definition throughout your life. Because, brothers and sisters, I suspect, if I can say this without hurting anybody's feelings here, getting into any kind of trouble, most of you that I'm chatting with have probably been living in a fairly wonderful enclosed environment. You came up in a home with good friends, I hope, and good parents. You were taught right principles, and they're probably showing through by the mere fact that you've got a presence here today. You've probably lived, the vast majority of you, in communities that are nearly all LDS. And thus far, life has been fun. You've been teenagers, and the world wasn't full of too many big problems, but it's going to change. You've had some problems. You've probably had some heartaches and some love affairs that didn't quite work out the way you might have hoped. You probably have not always done as well in your classes as you might have liked. The football team's only ranked 15th this year and not number 1, and that's a real blow to Snow College ego. But it may even get tougher. I'll never forget sitting. I was on my mission. And writing a letter to my best friend who was likewise serving a mission. And as I wrote, I couldn't help but reminisce the things that he and I had done as we'd grown up and all the silly games. And all of a sudden it struck me my life would never be the same again, ever. That when I got home from my mission, I couldn't go back to being a teenager. That I'd have to go home and be serious about school and getting a job and getting married if anybody would have me. And that I couldn't do the kinds of things that I'd been able to do. And I sat there, I'm sure that Mike, on the other hand, wondered why there were all these tear stains on this crazy letter that came. But there were, because it was a hard realization for me to face. And the world, gosh, I'd like not to fall into any kind of cliche, but the world is pretty tough. And the world's going to impose standards of success that the world believes in. Most of the world would not agree with me that the Somwebbers are a greater success than a good friend that I have who leads one of the largest banking institutions in the world. Now, that particular friend, who will name nameless, has just gone through his second divorce and hasn't got the foggiest idea of where his family's really going. His kids are in all kinds of trouble. The man is a multimillionaire, powerful. His company employs 20,000 workers. And as far as I'm concerned, he's a mess. He's not happy. And he's never helped any little girl like the one that I'm referring to with the Psalm Webbers, at least directly. But you're going to have to cope with that, and you're going to find a lot of dilemmas. Now, one of two things is going to happen to you. Either you're going to follow my mission president's advice. I wondered how I was going to sneak this in here. See, I grew up in Utah. And when I was being released from my mission, and I won't tell you why my mission president would say a thing like this, but it had a lot to do with the fact that he was an inactive LDS person until he got married and moved out of Utah, and he got out where they needed him, and before he could slip back into inactivity and so forth, the next thing he knew, he was on the high council and a bishop, and then he was a mission president at 33, and he's been, well, anyway, he's been a great source of inspiration. And as we were being released, he said, "Now, what are your plans?" I said, "I'm going to go back to the University of Utah." He said, "That's good. Go get your education and get out of there." I said, "Why?" He said, "Because you need to go where the church can use you to a much greater extent." Some of you will follow that advice and will find yourself ultimately pursuing careers that take you out of these beautiful valleys and away from Ephraim and to places where they hardly heard of Latter-day Saints. I talked with a state president yesterday who works for the church office in Centerville, Utah, and they have 97% of their stake are members. Maybe it's even higher here. I don't know. It's not that high in the St. Paul, Minnesota stake. He said he has every non-member in his stake assigned a home teacher. And I thought I would need 10,000 more home teachers to do that in my stake. Some of you will stay here or near here in communities that are nearly all Mormon. But while your problems will be different, they'll be very much the same, because my observation is that even in predominantly Mormon communities, even when you're working around predominantly LDS people, they oftentimes can't resist in imposing worldly definitions of success on even other LDS people. And you'll find yourself struggling with lots of questions. I remember a friend, really a good friend, but I guess his points of view and mine on a number of things weren't the same, a fraternity brother a number of years ago when I was at the University of Utah, and he was pursuing a career in marketing, and he was a member of the church, and I knew that he had a lot of proper teachings, but he wasn't quite living them all up there. And I asked him one time, I said, "Brian," I said, "you know, you're starting to pick up quite a drinking habit." And he told me that it was going to be necessary for him to be able to drink in the career that he was pursuing, because he wanted to be a top marketing person. And as such, he was going to have to entertain. And he wouldn't be able to embarrass his customers by not drinking with them and so forth. And he knew it was wrong. But once he'd made his millions, then he'd go back and repent. And then he could, you know, I've lost long track of him. I don't know whether he's made his millions, and I don't know whether he's repented. And I remember thinking at that time, gee, I wonder if he's right. Because I thought I wanted to go into business. And I really wondered how I would have to deal with some of those things. When I was introduced, they mentioned that I had gone to get an MBA at Harvard. And when I got back there, I found among the LDS students at the business school, there was a tremendous dilemma. Because nobody goes to the Harvard Business School unless you have the idea that you're going to go out and get rich. That's where the greed element comes in. And that, you know, somewhere in the back of your mind, you think that that's going to help. And then you start reading all the scriptures I just referred to about rich men and camels getting through the eye of a needle. And even if you say it was a hole in the wall of Jerusalem, you know it was still pretty tough. And it started to bother us a lot. And we spent a lot of time among ourselves as LDS students asking, what are you going to do in your home about entertaining? Are you going to allow smoking? Are you going to allow drinking? And we thought we had a big dilemma until we made friends with the LDS students at the law school. How many lawyers do we have here? Am I getting... Think about this problem. A good lawyer is taught that he must not, or she must not, make any moral judgments about what's right or wrong in the situation. Their responsibility is to protect and defend the client. I think the greatest story of all time, maybe it's apocryphal, I'm not sure, of a great trial lawyer. A man came in and he said, "Would you defend me if I killed my wife?" And he said, "Well, did you do it?" And he said, "Yes." He said, "How?" He said, "I shot her." And he said, talked a little bit more. And he said, I think I could probably get you off on some technicalities. And the man stood up and started to leave. And he said, where are you going? He said, I'm going out to shoot her. These attorneys were really struggling, or future attorneys, with what are we going to do? Maybe we aren't going to be trial lawyers, but what are we going to do when we're in those kinds of situations where we're being asked to help people figure out how to break the law, or at least get around the law? And I can tell you that I have sat in a lot of those kinds of meetings where people have sort of said, yeah, I read what it says there. Can you help me figure out a way to get around that so that I can do what I want to do anyway? Well, those are some of the kinds of dilemmas, and I guess it was too far to turn back, and so I went ahead and I graduated and I went off and I got a job and I really enjoyed it. And the next thing I knew, I was out in the world and out of the cocoon. I mean, I joined a firm that was so much fun for me. It was so intellectually challenging. The stuff we were doing, I can't tell you. But I was in a culture that was totally foreign to anything I'd ever been in like in my life. And I wasn't quite sure I knew exactly how to handle it. My boss was a hard-drinking, hard-swearing, hard-smoking professional, really a good investment man. I enjoyed working with him because he was tough, but he was fair, always knew where he stood, and I've never been smart enough to understand subtle people. But what he liked to do every night, and especially on Friday nights after things sort of closed down at work, was to head down to the local watering hole and drink until about midnight. Now, the staff that worked with him, they all wanted to be promoted and be well compensated and move ahead, and they thought, because I think they loved it too, that, well, we ought to go to the local watering hole if that's where Don's going to be. And so every Friday night, there was a big gathering down there. And I wrestled back and forth with this, and along in here somewhere, I was called as a bishop, and that made it even more difficult for me. And usually I didn't go. Usually I was going somewhere like to a baptism or talk with missionaries, something I thought was... And one night I remember, for reasons that I don't quite remember, as a matter of fact right now, that I really ought to go. So I went, and I sat in the bar, and all this stuff we discussed at Harvard about how do you deal with these situations was sort of going through my mind, and I sat and drank whatever I thought I could get away with, orange juice, and it's amazing how you can order orange juice in a place like that, and they shake their head like they don't know what you're talking about. And I was so naive. In walked a man I worked with day in and day out. And everybody said, oh, here comes Phil and Sue. Very casually they said that, only I knew Sue worked in personnel and Sue wasn't his wife. And I knew what he did every Friday night and all the rest of the time. Gee, that was a terribly uncomfortable evening for me. We were saying goodbye to somebody or other, and that's why I felt like I had to be there. After we were... leaving, I was headed back up to the office to get something, and my boss, who usually drank till midnight, was going with me, or he was walking up the street. And he walked up to the office too, and I said, Don, you're not going back to work, are you? He said, oh, no, I don't usually go home this early. He said, but I got a problem tonight. He said, they finally brought my son back. And I sort of blinked. And he said, he's had a lot of problems with drugs. And... they picked him up somewhere in Oklahoma on a drugs charge, and he's been down there in jail, and we finally got him loose, and he's home here, and I think I better get back and visit with him. 9 o'clock at night, and Don was already a little drunk, and he was going to go home to see this boy who had just sort of come from prison. Then he said, I can't tell you how scared I was of this guy usually. And he said, Dick, what do I do about situations like this? I know you've got an important position in your church. What advice can you give me? The world thinks that Don was successful because of the money he made and the prominence he had in a big industry. And I felt that perhaps he really wasn't successful. And I kind of asked, we talked from there, and I sort of asked the question back to him. And he advised me never to let my job get in front of my family. Well, that was interesting advice, because he'd spent his whole life letting his job be in front of his family. That next day, I began to think more about Don Williams. This guy smoked 3 packs of cigarettes a day, and across from his desk was a picture that he had clipped from some ad, the American Cancer Society, And here was a disease, cancerous lung, you know, going off the end of the world, and a nice healthy lung, and there was somebody, I forget the quotation underneath, why would somebody who smoked 3 packs of cigarettes a day keep such a vivid reminder? Don died 3 years ago of lung cancer at the age of 59. It was sort of nuts for him to sit there for years with that thing. And after a while, well, one day he also told me again in a somewhat somber moment. See, that was the only night I'd ever gone down there, and I didn't even really drink with him that night. And he said, Dick, you're the only guy here I can really trust. And I began to realize that even though I didn't go drinking with him, I had his respect, and that I was his alter ego. And it was 1974, and if you follow the stock market, it was a terrible year in the stock market. And he assured me that I would be the last person that would ever go from that organization. And I began to have a whole different attitude about that debate that I'd had with my friends back there at Harvard. It never came more clear, and I'll tell you one more little story about Don. As a department, there must have been 30 of us there that night. We were all being entertained by an organization that did millions of dollars worth of business with us. Very elaborate dinner. Don got plowed to the gills, as was to be expected. He got so drunk that after dinner, even though everyone else was drinking, everybody but me and his secretary. His secretary had been invited, and she was a teetotaling Baptist who was perhaps even more opposed to this sort of stuff than I was as a Mormon bishop, if that was possible. But nevertheless, she was there. Well, it's important you know about her because Don got drunk, wanted everybody to have a drink with him. Well, he was just so abusive, nobody wanted to have a drink with him. And he said, you're all going to have a drink with me. And he started pushing the liquor cart around this big table with all these people sitting there. And he'd come to each place, and everybody'd say, no, I don't want a drink. And they'd sort of yell and cuss at each other. I remember he came to Margie's place. His secretary says, Don, I don't drink. He says, you're going to have a drink with me tonight. And he grabbed a water glass and flung the water all across the table and poured something in there. Now, a fellow sitting right across from me, he said, Dick, what are you going to do when he gets to your place? And I said, Don won't ask me to drink. He said, oh, come on. Of course he will. Look how he's acting. I said, no. He has a lot of respect for what I do, and he won't ask me to drink. He said, Margie doesn't drink either. And I said, he won't ask me to. And then I did something, don't ever tell, that no good Mormon bishop should ever do. I said, I'll bet you a dollar. He said, you're on. I started to worry. The guy sitting next to me had played fullback for Navy, and I thought he was going to kill Don. He sure didn't like him anyway, but anyway, finally it came my turn. And Don looked at me, and he looked down at my place, and he said, water on the rocks for Halverson, and went by. I'll never forget E.T. Laird, the fellow sitting across the table. He said, look at the ceiling, and flipped the dollar across the table. What if I'd lost my dollar? What if Don had said, I'll fire you if you don't have a drink? And what if I'd thought, gee, I better do it? And so I did. I think I could have gotten fired. But I'll tell you, I couldn't by standing up to my principles and my standards. I don't believe your standards will ever be a problem to you. Not after a short period of time later in 1977, through a search firm, I came in contact with the First Trust Company of St. Paul, which is what took me to St. Paul. A glamorous job, if you will. I mean, it was one that I really wanted. And do you know what, in my opinion, made me stand out from other candidates that were presented for that particular position was my work as a Mormon bishop. The chairman of our board was a good Catholic, not a Mormon. But he felt that there was maybe some of those other men that I was competing against even had better skills. I'm not sure. But he felt that there was something special about the type of work that I had been doing. Now, curiously enough, that while that caused him to want me to have the job to come and work with him and take over this division, the night my wife and I were up there for the sort of final celebration and so forth, he kept me up till 1:30 in the morning trying to get me to promise that I wouldn't accept any kind of church assignment for 5 years. Because he was scared to death of all the time I might spend in the church. And I thought it was all over, and I didn't sleep much that night. And I just sort of held on and tried to tell him why it was necessary and why he wasn't understanding, and some of the things he wanted to hire me for had grown out of these things that I'd been doing over here in the church. And we didn't leave in a very good tone of voice that night. And the next morning we got together at 9 o'clock, and I simply walked in and I said, "Harry," I said, "you got to know something. Here are my orders of priority. My family comes first, my church comes second, and the work comes third. I don't think you can ever find anybody who ever said that I was lazy and didn't put everything I needed to into my work. But if that order of priority is a problem for you, then we probably better finish our discussion right now." He said, "I thought about it after you left last night, Dick." He said, "I appreciate that you wouldn't let me force you out of your position." He said, "I'll never raise another word." And so I went on and served in the state presidency and things like that. And he and Don and others would always introduce me first with my church responsibilities. The world is full of dilemmas. I think one that we're hearing an awful lot about these days is sexual abuse in the, I guess because I get here and there's a big scandal going on in Utah, I guess, with one of the attorney generals or somebody up there. Sexual abuse in the marketplace. There are those, again, who have believed that you had to participate in that sort of stuff in order to be successful in business, and I want to tell you, you don't. I want to tell you about a dilemma that I did have. When I got to the First Trust Company and got involved in going to the board meetings, and if you could know the board of that company, this is a who's who of business, very impressive people. And I remember going to my then stake president and asking — the stake presidents get a lot of nutty questions, and I was busy asking one at that time — and I didn't like to hear dirty stories. And I began to find out that when people knew what I stood for and so forth, they didn't tell dirty stories around me. I mean, people in the office, and they didn't swear in front of me, and they didn't do a lot of things like that. But I'd go into these board meetings, and I'd sit down, and the board chairman would always keep them waiting a few minutes. If you know how that works, the board chairman always has to keep you waiting a few minutes. I suppose it proves how important he is. But in any event, we'd be sitting around, and all of a sudden, one of these guys around the table, one of the women directors weren't there, would tell a dirty joke. And so I, none of you know who Tom Holt is, I don't think, and I asked Tom Holt. I said, "I don't know quite how to handle that." I said, "These men, I work with them and for them." I said, "I don't know how to scold them. I don't really feel like I can stand up in the board meeting in front of 20 directors and tell them that I'm offended by that joke." And I said, "Plus, some of them are really pretty funny." Tom Holt, who is the senior vice president of a company himself, said, "I know what you're talking about." I said, "What do you do?" He says, "I try not to smile." You're going to have to work out some of these dilemmas for yourself. Now, I may have tried to underplay success. If you want to really be successful — I said that was the progressive achievement of something worthwhile — if you really want to feel great about yourself, what you're doing ought to be notable. And I think my friends, the Psalm Webbers, with those handicapped children, are doing something very notable. But you should be doing something notable. And in many, many cases, that's going to bring you into situations where you have to work with people. There are some things and some skills you're going to need. Now, you might wonder, what are the most important skills for success? And I told you it's been my privilege to know some people that you would think are very successful, and many of them are. And the number one skill they've got is the ability to work with people. Now, that's a very complex formula if you're going to be a leader. Sure, they've got to like you. But liking you isn't the most important thing. I doubt Don Williams liked me as much as he liked some of the other guys who went and drank with him. You have to, if you're going to be successful, if you're going to be a leader, you've got to have respect. It was probably not first said by President McKay, but that's where I heard it first, when he said, "It's better to be respected than to be loved." And as I look at individuals who have, in fact, accomplished tremendous things that you would recognize, they have great respect from people. They have an attitude that's positive. If you have too many things that bug you, if you have a list of things that bug you and upset you, you're wrong, not the world. Your list shouldn't be any longer than this. It's not a bad place. You know, you need to get your attitude back together. And if your list of things that bug you is that long, you're going to have difficulty motivating other people, whether it's in the church or out of the church or in your family. And you have to be focused. You've got to know what the objective is that you're trying to achieve. And finally, I want to come back to working with people. And I don't allege that I know how to do that very well. But if you recognize that they're more important than you are, and you make them feel that way, there's probably all the other rule books can be thrown out. As soon as you just get that little understanding that they're celestial in their life as well. You need some intelligence. And that's why you're all here at school and some training. And you got to work hard. You can't be successful at anything if you're lazy. My friends, the Somwebbers are working harder at being parents than almost anybody I know. Their kids don't sleep through the night ever. Not just when they're little babies. And they are putting forth a lot of hard work. There are some real eliminators. Some of the very things that people have told me over the years that they would have to do to be successful. One, you'll find that you can be eliminated from upward success if you want, if you do in fact compromise your principles. Now, I don't care where you travel in the world these days. The LDS Church is well known enough that people will soon figure out you're a Mormon. And as soon as they figure, I want to tell you what my experience has been in that. My experience is that the people in Minnesota, Kansas, New York City, Boston, and everywhere else, and they find out that you're a Latter-day Saint, the typical thought that they have is, Latter-day Saints are hardworking, industrious, honest people. If I have to choose to have somebody drive me home from the party, I want you along. If I need to have somebody hold my wallet, I want you. And if I have to work with somebody, I want you, but I'm glad I don't have to live your religion. Now, they really respect you. And sometimes when you hear the church come up as a joke or something in a movie, if you really stop and think about it, that's what they're thinking. I saw a movie one time, and this woman that was playing this part was really sort of on the fringe of being a prostitute. She was a very loose person. She sat down, some stranger asked her, "Are you a Mormon?" And all the audience laughed. Why do you think the audience laughed? I mean, he could have asked her, "Are you a nun?" It would have had the same feeling that the people in the movie theater already knew what kind of a woman she was, and you couldn't be that kind of a woman and be a Mormon. Because Mormons are something special, and it won't hurt you. Not if you stick to it. You cannot be political with other people. Even the Wall Street Journal has done some interesting surveys to figure out why did this individual finally get to be the president of the company, and a guy that seemed just as bright and intelligent got shunted off. And the number one thing that they found was that the fellow who got eliminated became very arrogant with the people he worked, that he supervised. Isn't that interesting? You will find in business a lot of people who feel like they can do this to people that they're working with. And what that survey shows over and over and over again is that if you really want to go this direction, you've got to have the support and love of the people below you. Most people think all you got to do is brown nose the boss. Most bosses are smart enough to know when they're getting brown nosed. And they don't have any respect for it at all. Now, I don't want you to walk out of here thinking just because you're a Latter-day Saint and you know what's right from wrong, and if you live that, that you won't have any problems. Nothing will be further from the truth. You see, you fought a war in heaven for the right to come down here and have a lot of opposition. And your mere joining the church isn't going to take that away from you. That was Satan's plan. You will find a lot of difficulties on occasion in your career and living your religion. And you should have them. You must work hard. And you can't be naive. I hope I've made a strong case that you don't have to give up the principles that you hold as sacred. But you can't be stupid. There will be a tendency. And I want to tell you, Mormons will do this more than any group of people I know. If you're living honest, if you would never say anything about somebody, if you wouldn't be political, there's a tendency to believe that everybody around you is also playing by the same set of rules. That isn't necessarily true. There are a lot of very difficult and shady things that go on out there in the world. People will say hard things. My experience is you do not have to get in and grovel around in that kind of thing in order to succeed yourself, but you better be aware that it may be occurring and it may be directed to you if you're sort of climbing the ladder of what some people might refer to as success. And how do you overcome it? If somebody started a gossip campaign against you, you overcome it by working harder, being smarter, sort of letting it generally be aware or known that, yeah, you're aware that they're busy saying that, and kind of carrying an air of, you judge for yourself. Let their fruits show them. My young brothers and sisters, I don't really know that I know any of you. I do want to tell you, if, when you've graduated, if you want to move to Minnesota, we offer wonderful scholarships there. Come live in our stake. We cut tithing from a tenth to a fifth. I would normally say that'll bring the whole football team right away, but I won't do that. And I don't know that I'll ever meet any of you. But I can see a countenance in your face, and I love you. And I've been where you are. God bless you. The most important thing you've got in the world is that growing testimony in your life, and it'll be challenged lots of times. It can't be any good until it is. But hold firm to that. Use your own definition of success and be strong enough to stick by it so that you can have a confidence inside of you. And my experience is that if you do those things, a lot of those other wonderful things that might be nice, recognition in your field, maybe enough money to live on, enough pride to feel good about yourself, those things will follow and take care of themselves. Don't be anxious about them. Just hold firm to the rod. I tell you that the church is true. I bear testimony to you, we're led by a prophet of God today. And I'm grateful to tell you that Jesus is the Savior. And I leave you these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
And you're listening to the program Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk from President Richard P. Halverson, State President of the St. Paul, Minnesota Stake. His talk was entitled, Being in the World Successfully, but Not of the World. It was delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion on Friday, October 3rd, 1986. And now for our second talk on Sunday Fireside, a BYU devotional from 1984, given by Elder Marvin J. Ashton of the Quorum of Twelve. This talk is entitled, Remember. And now, Elder Marvin J. Ashton on Sunday Fireside.
I'm here today to talk about two words, remember and rank. Perhaps at this time of the season, the best pep talk that BYU coaches could give their football players would be in the form of a sign in the locker room with just one word on the sign, remember. Remember what you've been taught. Remember it takes total individual commitment to the team effort to make a team work. Remember self-pride and self-discipline. Remember no team is better than the performers who comprise it. Remember no player is worth much who thinks he's more important than the team. Remember you won't maintain a high ranking unless you remember. I hope that when some of your friends who aren't here today ask you what Elder Ashton talked about, please don't say, I don't remember. Remember, words of praise and high rating are damaging if they dull your memory. Remember, as a participant, I am to be a class person on a class team. Remember is defined as to retain in mind and keep carefully in memory. For our purpose today, rank is defined as the degree of worth or excellence and taking precedence over others in the same category. I believe, my friends, that the best educated student or faculty member is the person who learns much, shares much, and remembers to implement the worthy in his or her life. During the recently held October conference, we as members of the church were encouraged to read and reread the Book of Mormon. I think supplementary counsel could well be read and reread the Book of Mormon and remember what you read and how you feel. Train yourselves to remember as you go along so there will not be a need to cram in the classroom or to cram in life. Following this counsel of reading and rereading the Book of Mormon, I was impressed the other day in reading the Book of Helaman. I was greatly impressed with the emphasis that Helaman, in talking to his sons Nephi and Lehi, about the importance of remembering. The people of his time had success when they remembered his teachings. They failed when they forgot. Recall this to memory, if you will. You've read it many times, but perhaps with remember in mind, it'll have a new impact. Quote from Helaman 5, verse 6. Behold, my sons, I desire that you should remember to keep the commandments of God. And I would that you should declare unto the people these words. Behold, I have given you the name of our first parents who came out of the land of Jerusalem. And this I have done, that when you remember your names, ye may remember them. And when ye remember them, ye may remember their works. And when ye remember their works, ye may know how that it is said, and also written, that they were good. Helaman gave his sons the name of Nephi and Lehi, so they would remember their first parents, what they stood for and what they did, so that every time they'd hear their names, they could refer back to those stalwarts who preceded them. Remember and honor their great names, he pleaded. Remember them because they were good, he emphasized. Helaman's sons gained strength and high rating as they remembered. Teachers do students a great favor when they not only encourage them to study, but to retain and remember. Only when we remember and apply the worthy are we truly educated. An important part of true education is remembering people whose conduct help us to do better. They are lights on dark days. They give direction when life's paths become cluttered. With this in mind, let me share five friends who rank very high with me. I will be most pleased if you remember them and what they teach. Three of them are on this campus. One is affiliated with another campus 40 miles or so to the north. We won't mention the name. They will not be identified for privacy reasons. The fourth conduct has been a constant example of stability even before the gospel of Jesus Christ was restored in this last dispensation. Obviously, these five are not ranked in order. Number one, Mary Jones. Not her real name. A relatively unknown, unranked student body member of BYU. She is here. She is a returned missionary. I first met her in the mission field a few years ago. After shaking her hand and greeting her with her companion, I said, how are things going? She said, pretty well. And when missionaries tell me things are going pretty well, I know they're not going very well. And I said, is there something I could help you with? And she said, oh, no, everything's pretty well. And I said, tell me what's keeping it from being very well. She said, well, with her chin quivering and responding at my insistence, she said, I've been in the mission field 3 months. I've been a member of the church for 1 year. During the 3 months I've been in the mission field, I have not had one letter from anyone. When I joined the church, my parents disown me. They want nothing to do with me. Elder Ashton, what can I do? The only thing I could think to suggest to her at that time was, even though your parents have disowned you and won't write to you, do me a favor and write them every week. Write without fail. Write without response. Write without feelings. She's home from remission, attending school here, doing very well. Just the other day she greeted me with nothing unusual. She just said, Elder Ashton, I want you to know my mom and my dad are writing me. Therefore, cheer up your hearts and remember that you're free to act for yourselves to choose the way of eternal life. Miss Mary Jones will continue to improve her personal rating as she remembers to act and not react. Number two, a friend of mine and a friend of yours, Hiram Smith, the older brother of the prophet. Faithful in all ways, I like to study and read about Hiram Smith because he rated very, very high with his Heavenly Father. We have an opportunity to be ranked high in the kingdom of God and on earth if we'll do the same. Simply stated in the 124th section of the Doctrine and Covenants. And again, verily I say unto you, blessed is my servant Hiram Smith. For I, the Lord, love him because of the integrity of his heart and because he loveth that which is right before me, saith the Lord. The Lord loves men and women. The Lord loves students if they're people of integrity who love that which is right. In football terms, Joseph Smith was a captain and quarterback. Hiram was strong on defense. It is significant that at the time of the martyrdom of the prophet Joseph Smith in Carthage Jail, on June 27, 1844, this great defender, this tremendous friend of the Savior, Hiram, was shot first and fell calmly saying, I'm a dead man. Let us remember why Hiram ranks high. He remembered to love that which is right. He loved the right and his brother more than life itself. Number three, Mary Smith. Not her real name. Also a relatively unknown campus member. Unranked. Pretty much unknown. But one of Elder Ashton's special friends because of what she teaches me. She's on campus today, a little older than some of you. Her education was delayed while she and a widowed mother put a brother and a son through this institution and through a mission. Maybe her chances for the pleasures of courtship and marriage will be delayed at the best. She's the kind of a gal I like to remember because she's willing to put others first and take her chances as she walks uprightly before her Heavenly Father with priorities that are firm and with goals that are lofty. Humbly she goes forward. Not passively, but humbly. No one knows her story. I do, and I hope I'll never forget it. Could I tie into that a statement from Alma, 38th chapter, the 14th verse? Do not say, O God, I thank thee that we are better than our brethren, but rather say, O Lord, forgive my unworthiness and remember my brethren in mercy. Yea, acknowledge your worthiness before God at all times. I'd just like to say in passing that Mary is one of the most selfless people I can remember. Number four. Let's identify number four as Harry. Another person I remember and always want to. Last week I went to the hospital to visit my friend Harry. He's slowly recovering from heart surgery that involved 5 bypasses. Despite great discomfort and distress physically, when I saw him, his attitude was excellent. During our visit, he reached through the sheets and tubes and took my hand and said, Marv, say a prayer for me, will you please? While I prayed, he strongly gripped my hand. His grip was more than strong. It was powerful. Why? In normal life, Harry walks with his hands and arms. He's been confined to a wheelchair for dozens of years. His mobility is determined by his hands and by his friends. Harry and his wife, Margaret, will always be remembered by me as 2 very best friends. Every time I talk to them, I get a new lift for life. I remember Harry when I need courage. I remember him when I'm inclined to be discouraged. I wasn't going to identify Harry, but I think I will. He's the head tennis coach at the University of Utah. He's won enough whack tennis titles to tempt other whack coaches to buy a wheelchair and try to coach from there. Number five, this won't be very popular with one person, but it's not too important to me whether I'm invited down here again. Number five, President Jeffrey R. Holland ranks high, very high, on my rating list because, number one, he remembers to promote excellence in every academic department of BYU within the framework of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number two, he remembers to enforce lofty standards of conduct for all on the campus so that they may develop self-discipline, self-respect, and self-reliance. Some of you may resist and resent, but I promise you, as you mature, he'll bless his name for enforcing lofty standards. Number three, President Holland rates high with me because he remembers to listen and counsel without prejudice, even when he doesn't have time. Number four, he remembers to administer with love and purpose when some would provoke him to anger. Number five, he remembers when disappointments and discouragement surface to choose hope over despair. Number six, he remembers the importance of smiling, particularly on days when it would be easier to cry. He remembers, number seven, to love and court his wife and sweetheart, Pat, with sincere affection and respect on a steady basis. Number eight, he remembers the importance of taking time to be a good father. Family members, Matt, Mary, and Duffy, are not just children on the squad. They are the heart of the team. And President Holland and Pat remember to take the time to tell them so. Number nine, and I hope you'll pay particular interest to this. Smile if you like or be informed. Number nine, he remembers when he is my doubles partner in tennis, he has to do most of the work. Number 10, he remembers to share his strong personal testimony in words similar to those spoken by Helaman. And now, my sons, remember, it is upon the rock of our Redeemer, who is Christ the Son of God, that you must build your foundation. Close quote. Let me share with you one more friend. We don't even know his name. Nevertheless, I would have us all remember him. And now behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. He said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among the thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come back, I will repay thee. Which now of these thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy unto him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do likewise. How powerful in the processes of learning are good lies. The Good Samaritan. We don't even know his name. But what a lesson. What an example. Fellow students, I would humbly ask all of you within the sound of my voice to do me a special favor. Put a sign on your wall, on your desk, or fasten one to the mirror. Just let it have one word. The word is remember. I promise you today without any hesitation, if you do that, it will help you in your ranking with yourself and with your God. Remember BYU football players who get knocked down but won't stay there. Remember the Savior. He is Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, our Redeemer, our Advocate and friend with the Father. Remember this morning that, and someone must need to hear this, I do. He said, among other truths, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Remember the worth of souls is great in the sight of the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. I hope you believe that. That's the kind of a Savior that I believe in. If we repent, if we remember him, the things that we have done will not be remembered by him. Remember God lives. Remember God loves you. Remember to pray to him frequently. Remember you as his children are special. What is your reward? What is my reward? For those of us who would rank high with the Lord and do rank high with him, what is our reward? Remember this. Verily thus saith the Lord, it shall come to pass that every soul who forsaketh his sins and cometh unto me and calleth on my name and obeyeth my voice and keepeth my commandments shall see my face and know that I am. In conclusion, what is BYU's ranking? What is your personal ranking? I thank God this morning that only we can determine that. It isn't up to someone else. We are what we are, regardless of how we're identified or what we're called. We set our own ranking. Remember, oh remember, the Church of Jesus Christ is true. Remember, with God's help, we can know and share good cheer and happiness now and in all the days ahead. Remember, today is a new beginning. Today is a new opportunity. I bear you my testimony and share my witness that one of the greatest values and the greatest strength in my life is to not only read and to know the Savior, but to remember what he taught. And remember who he is. I leave you this, my testimony and my blessings, in the worthy name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
And you have been listening to Sunday Fireside. Our speaker has been Elder Marvin J. Ashton of the Quorum of Twelve, a document in 1984 entitled Remember. And you have been listening to Sunday Fireside, featuring outstanding inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Please join us again next week at the same time for Sunday Fireside.